Well, we're going to look at these verses in Genesis chapter 11. Let me just take you through that passage and to just to chapter 10. I'll make a small attempt here. I'm going to chapter 10 and verse 1 on page 10. Chapter 10 of Genesis on page 10. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togmara. And I'm about to read the rest of it, and I'm going to stop, and I'm going to keep on going, and I'm going to go to verse 25. Because we do have a lot of names here. Verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. For in his days, the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. The interesting thing about Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11 is that they're not in chronological order. So the background to the story that we're going to look at today, the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babel, is that it occurs before chapter 10. What the history of the Bible up to this point is that God has made the world, and God has made the world good, and he has made Adam and Eve, and he made them good, yet they sinned. They decided to disobey God, and God judged them, and he cast them out of the garden, and from then on, sin, death, and destruction came into the world. And it got to the point that it was so bad that when God looked at the world, he looked at it, and he regretted it. It grieved him, and he said he was going to flood the earth. And he was going to destroy every living thing that was on the earth, apart from that in the ark. And you get the story of Noah and the flood, and Noah built the ark, and everyone inside the ark, and the animals inside the ark were safe. But those on the earth, they perished. And chapter 10 opens with, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. And it appears that after the flood, everything was going really well, and Noah had sons, and they had children, and it grew. But when you get to chapter 10, verse 25, you find out about Peleg. And you find out that in Peleg's days, the earth was divided. The shock of it is this, is that by chapter 11 of Genesis, once again, the people who lived on the earth were doing the things that God did not want them to do. And because they were doing the things that God did not want them to do, God divided the earth. You see, the pattern just repeats itself. You could say that, you know, after a fresh start, after God had looked at the world and saw all the evil, after God had looked at the world, saw all the evil, and he said, I'm gonna start over again. I'm going to send the flood. You'd think that after man received that message, Noah and his family, well, they learn from that, and they'd see that, well, sin is serious. It's punishable by death. And we shouldn't disobey God. But instead, they do the same thing again. And you get the story of the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babel, and here are the people who should be obedient, but they're not, and God sends judgment. The people are trying in chapter 11 to achieve. They're trying to make a name for themselves. They're trying to make a home for themselves. They're trying to make a city for themselves. They're trying to make themselves good or look good. And in one sense, that's our culture, isn't it? Our culture is built on achievement. Our culture is built on achievement. From a very young age, our culture is built on that very principle of achievement. When do children start to learn? When do they go to nursery and reception? When do they have exams? They have exams from a very early age, don't they? What is the purpose of education? It's to achieve, isn't it? It's to achieve. What is the purpose of secondary education? It's to achieve even more. What's the purpose of university, of getting qualifications? It's achievement, isn't it? Of going to university, perhaps, of getting a degree, of getting a good job, of working, earning money, it's an achievement, and that achievement leads into savings and possibly buying your house and paying the mortgage and building up resources and building up a pen. It's all about achievement, isn't it? Our cultures are built on achievement. Yet this achievement, an achievement that is centered around oneself rather than God, well, God judges it. Here in the story in chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel. The people have, after the time of Noah, had found a plain in verse 2, the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said, whilst they were trying to live there, they said, you know what, let's build ourselves a city, verse 4, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Here is the idea that the people have. They think, well, do you know what? God has said, go and spread out into all the earth and fill it and subdue it. God has said that in the book of Genesis in the first two chapters. He says, go and fill the earth and enjoy it and live it. But they think, do you know what? I've got a better idea. Let's settle down here in the plain of Shinar. Let's settle down here and let's make a great name for ourselves. Let's settle down and build a big city and a big tower. The first thing that I want to say to you this morning is God's humour. God's godly humour or holy humour as he looks at the tiny efforts of humankind. There they are. They've decided to settle in this place. And look at what they're trying to do. They settled in the land of Shinar. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And the writer adds this, they had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. So if you just think for a moment, I'm not a builder, I know a builder, but I'm not a builder, but think for a moment of the place they're at and the materials that they've got with them. They've got brick for stone and they've got asphalt for mortar. They're thinking to themselves, oh, let's thoroughly bake them. Let's put a lot of effort into this. And when you think for a moment, the writer is saying, well, they've got brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And can you imagine building brick instead of stone? Which is going to last longer? You're going to build a big city and you're going to try and build it to the heavens. And yet, in all their achievement, they are trying to do something that probably won't last. Using asphalt instead of mortar. Using some sort of tar instead of mortar. And when the hot sun comes out, what will inevitably happen over time? Things will crack. Things will crumble. And do you see that? Because God looks down and he looks at what man are trying to achieve without him. What they're trying to do without him simply is not going to last. And you can see the result of what they're trying to do. They said, let's make ourselves a city and let us build a big tower, verse 4. It's as if they're saying, let's make this thing really tall, as if we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to reach into the heavens. This idea that kind of humanity can be great and do wonderful things. And in one sense, the 21st century is no different, isn't it? We still have big towers, don't we? We still have big aims, don't we? But in one sense, they only get us so far, don't they? You know, even the world's tallest tower, it's only so tall, because that's as far as they can go. People try to make a name for themselves and say, look at our cities and look how great they are. But they can only go so far. And as God looks at all this achievement, he says, verse 7, come, let us go down. Come, let us go down. It's the humour of it, isn't it? There is this group of people, they're trying to establish themselves and they're trying to make themselves great and they're trying to achieve and they're trying to say, let's build a really big tower that reaches up into the heavens and it's so big that God is in heaven and it's as if it were God is saying, well, do you know what? I'm looking for it, but do you know what? I just can't see it. I'm going to have to go down. And I'm going to have to go down. We're all going to have to kind of come out of heaven. And we're going to have to go down to the earth because we just can't. I can put the telescope on, but I'm still not going to be able to see it. It's just so small. There's that godly scorn, isn't there, of, of the achievements of man when man tries to do something by themselves without God, disobeying God. And God can't even see it. You see, my friends, this is not saying that God is not powerful. Of course God is powerful. The Bible says God sees everything, God hears everything. But the way the writer is saying is that this tower that the sons of men are trying to build is nothing really compared to who God is like. Now listen, God doesn't condemn creativity. God doesn't condemn our gifts. God doesn't condemn our abilities because he's the one who's given them to us. He doesn't condemn us to use our gifts to build things and to create and to be creative and to do things that are different. But if we try to do those things and take those gifts and take those abilities and simply seek glory for ourselves, then that acts in disobedience towards God. And that's what they were doing. God had said, fill the earth. And yet, after the flood, what did the people want to do? They wanted to stop. They wanted to have their own security. They wanted to have their own praise. And they wanted to live for themselves and be their own gods. God didn't tell them to build a tower. That's what they decided to do. And you see, they are interested in not the God of the world. They're not interested in the God of the universe. They're not interested in knowing him and listening to him and following him. But they're more interested in themselves. I was in India recently, just a few weeks ago. I was talking to Indian Christians. And we were chatting about what Christianity really is. And they said, Christianity is this, is to say that I'm a Christian and I've accepted God as my Lord and Saviour. That's what it means to be a Christian. I've accepted God as my Lord and Saviour. But you see, if you looked beyond the speech, if you looked beyond the veneer, what they were saying is, I've accepted God as my Saviour, but that's it. It's just words. The real purpose of my life is to get a good job and to be a doctor or to be a businessman or to work in IT and to have lots of money and to have lots of wealth and to have a family and to travel the world. That's what life is for. So in one sense, what they were saying didn't match what they were doing. And you see, it can be like that, can't it? On the appearance, here we have chapter 10 and chapter 11. On the appearance, when God says, be fruitful and multiply, and you read chapter 10, and you can see that the people have multiplied all throughout the earth. On the face of it, it seems okay. But deep down, their hearts are far from God. Achievement. What do we want to achieve? We can want to achieve all the things that in one sense are good. But if that's all we want to achieve, rather than praising God and following him and knowing him, then that achievement only gives us a false sense of security, doesn't it? God's humour. Looking at the tiny efforts of humankind. Secondly, God's judgment. God's judgment to limit what sin can do. Do you see that the way they're building, the way they say in verse 4, let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Let's build ourselves a city and let's make ourselves well known. Let's make everyone look at us and think, wow, look at them. And you see that their love of praising themselves, their love of wanting to keep their own security without God. And it's as if together they can work quite hard together. If together as one people with one language, they can accomplish a lot. And they seem to be accomplishing. They seem to be achieving. And they can make themselves great. But you see, God's design for this world, for this earth, was not that we would stay in one place. Not that we would try and all huddle together and make ourselves great. But that we'd fill the earth. And that we'd fill the earth with his glory. And worship him. But the people, they don't want to do that. And God's judgment is that as they want to stay together, God's judgment is he introduces these languages. And as they're trying to work together, all of a sudden, they're trying to make brick, but they can't make brick because somebody's speaking in this language and somebody's speaking in this language. And they're like, well, I can't understand you. And all these people, they're talking to each other and they can't work together anymore. They can't achieve anything anymore because they can't understand each other. Verse 7, come let us go down, and they're confused, their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And what happens as a result? The people who understand one another, they go off one way. The other people who understand each other go off the other way. And they're scattered. Scattered through all the earth. God's judgment sometimes might look a little bit strange, mightn't it? To think of, what is it like when people come together and work together? Surely that can be a good thing, can't it? When people come together and work together, surely that can be a good thing, but in this sense, he judges them and he separates them. Now, don't get me wrong, when people come together, it can be a good thing. When small groups of people come together, great things can be achieved. You look at history, and you look sometimes at some of the cures in the world. Scientists from all across the world come together, they work together, they create something that's good. You have an international space station. People from different countries working together for the benefit of this earth and for science. It's good. But think for a moment of large, large groups of people who are full of pride, who think that they're great. And they're full of pride, they want to praise themselves and they want to secure themselves. Build a city, build a name for themselves. They're full of pride, they're full of wanting to secure themselves. Imagine what it's like when you have a large group of people who are all about their pride, who are all about their security, and what they do is they do everything to make sure that they are praised and that they are secure. They go so far as to say, well, the only way to be secure is to wipe out the opposition. What is it like when large groups of people come together and they are proud of themselves and they want to keep themselves secure? Well, my friends, history will tell you that that can have devastating consequences, can't it? When large groups of people come together and they want to make a name for themselves. And you see, God's judgment here is to protect people as well, isn't it? It's to protect people from those around them so that they wouldn't kind of all be the same. But instead that there would be diversity. You see, in this judgment, there is mercy. There is mercy to limit sin, to limit what large groups of people can do together when they're only concerned about themselves and their own security. There's mercy here. You see, we're not meant to be a people who want to make a name just for ourselves. Take this church, for example. This church is not just a church that exists to make a name for itself. This church is not just a place that exists so that we can be one group of people looking at ourselves and thinking how great we are. It's not meant to be for that. The church exists so we can go into all the world and tell of the glory of God. The church exists so we can go into all the world and tell all the peoples of the world about the glory of God. We're to go into all the world, into all the nations, and make disciples of every nation. For that is what God wants. He wants people from every tribe and tongue and nation to come and follow him. God's judgment is also a mercy. But finally, God's salvation. God's salvation despite our sin. You see, it's a very small kind of set of verses, only 9 verses, but it's so significant, isn't it? That at this turning point in history, after the flood, there was one group of people, just one. They shared one common language. If we were to do our family history, we could take all of ourselves back to this one moment in time. It's a really significant time in history. And our root of our history is disobedience. Our root of our history is people who are proud. Our root of our history is people who wanted to make themselves look great and feel secure and only stay in one place. That's our root of our history. And despite all of that disobedience, God offers salvation. Despite all of that disobedience in chapter 11, what we find in chapter 12 is that the Lord appears to a man called Abraham. And after chapter 11 and all the things that have gone on, God appears to a man called Abram. And he says, you know what, I'm going to bless you. And through you, and through your offspring, I'm going to bless all nations. Through your offspring, I'm going to bless all nations. You see, in this judgment, we also find that there is salvation. In this judgment, in this spreading, we also find that God has this wonderful plan. That he's going to send somebody who will bring all nations under one place. He's going to send somebody who's going to bring all nations under one man. This God-man, Jesus. He's going to send the Messiah. You see, when you look at the Messiah, when you look at who Jesus is, when you look at what everything Jesus has done, just pause for a moment and think of what sin is being judged here. The sin of the love of praise. Of the love of praising yourself. God judges it. Because it's wrong. Only he ought to have praise and glory because he alone is worthy of it. Think of that sin of the love of praise. Think of the sin of the love of security, thinking that you can provide for yourself, all by yourself, rather than be obedient to God. So when God says, go and fill the earth, they think, well, you know what, I think I know better. I'll do it my way. That love of security. Think of those two sins that God judges here, the love of praise and the love of security, and then look at the Messiah. Look at Jesus. The one who steps down out of heaven. And he comes to this earth, and he lives as a man. And he is the one who only ought to be praised. Yet he's mocked, isn't he? Yet he's scorned. He's spat on. He's humiliated. That very thing that is judged here, he takes on that for his people. Jesus ought to be secure, shouldn't he? Well, because he's God, isn't he? Yet he gives up his security. The Bible says he died on a cross. And on the cross, he was cut off from his heavenly Father. He gives up that security. Jesus ought to be praised, but he's mocked. Jesus ought to be safe, but he gives up his security. And you see the two sins in this chapter. The sins that we do, or the sins that they did for the things that they want to achieve. Well, my friends, Jesus took those sins and achieved what that tower could never do. Jesus took those sins and he took them on himself. And he achieved what that tower could never do. What were they trying to do with that tower? They were trying to build a great tower. Let's get to heaven. And they could never do it. It wasn't as if the tower was never going to be tall enough. It was simply the fact that because of their sin, they could never get into heaven. Yet God says, come, let us go down. Not just to see this time. The Bible says to come and live. And to come and experience. And to come and take on flesh. And to come and be tempted with all the things that we're tempted by, but not to give in. And he comes and he pays the price for these sins. And he dies the death that we should die. And he achieves the thing that we could never achieve on our own. Wesley wrote a song that we're going to sing to close in a minute. And as he wrote this hymn, he was thinking about John's Gospel. And he was thinking about these verses in John's Gospel. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was being mocked. Jesus was being cut off. Jesus was being cursed. Jesus was paying the penalty for our sin, the sin of his people, not for his own. He was doing all of that. And it was darkness over the whole land for 3 hours. And on that time, God had turned his back on Jesus. He wasn't secure at all. But in verse 30 of John's Gospel, as Wesley was writing this hymn, this is what he was thinking about. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Just before that, it says this. After Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Do you see that? After Jesus, knowing that everything had been accomplished, after everything had been achieved, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." You see, we commit sins wanting to achieve, like they did here in this chapter. But Jesus committed no sin. And he achieved and accomplished everything that God had wanted him to do. And some of the verses in the song says this: "The veil is rent in Christ alone. The living way to heaven is seen. The middle wall is broken down, and all mankind may enter in. Accepted in the well-beloved and clothed in righteousness divine, I see the bar to heaven removed, and all thy merits, Lord, are mine." Do you see that? Everything that Jesus has done on the cross is accomplished and achieved. Everything that these people could not do. And now we don't need to try and build a really big tower to get to heaven. We don't have to try really hard to be a good person, because that simply won't fail, because history repeats itself. We're sinners. It doesn't take you long to realise you're a sinner. My children, when they try to lick the electricity point, know that it's wrong. And I tell them, that's wrong, don't do it. And then they do it again and do it again, because we know what is wrong and we know how to do wrong. We don't need to get taught it. You see, we can't get to heaven by our own, because we're sinners. We can't deal with our sin, because it is deadly and it pervades everything that we do. It doesn't matter how many fresh starts you get given. It just doesn't work, as we've seen in this chapter. It happens over and over again. But you see, God's salvation is greater than our sin. And God's salvation is despite our sin. And he says to you and he says to me, he said, despite your sin, despite everything that you've done, despite everything that you will do, somebody else has accomplished, has finished, and has achieved. And if you trust in this person, in this Jesus, then he is the one that can open the way for you to be in heaven. So my friends, what about you? What are you trying to achieve? What are you trying to achieve? What are your children trying to achieve, or your grandchildren trying to achieve? What are they trying to achieve? Are they trying to be the best they can in their class? Are they trying to be in the latest club and saying that I'm signed by so-and-so? What are they trying to achieve? What are you trying to achieve? Are you trying to make sure that you get the best job and that you're secure for the next 5 years? Are you looking even longer than that? Are you trying to achieve by making sure you're secure and you're going to get married? Or what are you trying to achieve? Are you trying to achieve making sure you're healthy? Or you're secure by having your own home? What are you trying to achieve? And my friends, the Bible says whatever you're trying to achieve, no matter how good it is, what really matters is if you've put your trust in Jesus. What really matters is if you've put your trust in him. Because if you try to achieve all those other things, then sooner or later those things will crumble. It will be like trying to make a tower with bricks and tar. And it will fail you. But what will never fail you is Jesus, who in Christ alone has achieved on the cross. He's finished the work and he's opened the way to heaven.